I was invited during the week by the universe to name a subject about what I might speak, by which I might speak, and I was hard put to it, so finally I recalled reading somewhere a statement by a French philosopher, one-sentence statement. I've never read the philosopher. I don't even know his name, but I liked what he said. I paraphrase what he said as the subject about which I wish to speak this morning. From the living flames of our campfires of the past rather than the dead ashes. That's the subject. Ashes have no life. Flames are constantly moving, changing, and challenging. Anybody who sat at a campfire and watched it never tires of the variety of flame that arises from the burning wood. And after the fire has died down and he has to go through the action of killing it by putting it out with water or whatever, running his hand through the dead ashes, finds out that ashes aren't very much once they're dead. I debated for some time as to whether or not I should come to you with a doctrinal subject, but you get a lot of that. Nearly all of the brethren who come here to speak to you talk to doctrines or variations of the doctrines. And I thought perhaps I could tell you, young folks, what really is in my own heart, if I were speaking to my own, and I am. And I can take advantage because I'm old enough now to be able to do it and have people think I'm not off for doing it. One debates whether to hide his earphone and his contact lenses and his teeth, which are extractable. Can't do anything about his hair, so he does nothing about that. Stands before you in the latter part of life trying to tell you what he learned. So here's what I have learned to be living flame. In righteousness, one may be guided by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost in his personal affairs. If he seeks such guidance, and if these are honorable and honest. Now, I want to call to your attention the fact that there's a place in the 89th section of the Doctrine and Covenants which says something like this, that all those who do and keep these sayings, speaking of tobacco and liquor and other noxious substances, as well as wheat and corn and rye and barley, and there might be one added, retiring to your bed early, which is not a part of that particular section, but it says this, he who does these things, walking in the commandments, shall run and not be weary. I've talked to several athletes of my acquaintance who wonder why they're running or weary, but they aren't walking in the commandments. And so it is in the 93rd section. You're told that if you'll do all the things you ought to do, you may see the face of your Savior. And so on the same basis, you may be guided by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, in your personal affairs. If you're honorable, honest, and keeping the commandments. I've discovered, too, that one is guided sometimes even if he doesn't ask for it. Nearly all of the occasions in my life when I've had great events foretold me by the Spirit, I have never invited myself to ask about it. They've just come. And I can see why that is, because every person who joins the church and is a member of it in good standing has a right to receive the constant guidance of the Holy Ghost. He's given the right at baptism, and he keeps that right as long as he's righteous. And I've come to the conclusion that this spirit, and whatever influence he uses to reach us, is more anxious to help us than we are anxious to be helped. I found that out quite early. So you may be sure that if you're doing your normal things in righteousness, there will come to you intuitions, feelings, revelation, which will guide you if you can understand that spirit and know you're having it. And it takes a little bit to get that, but you can learn that also. I found it to be true in that very important thing called marriage. In one case, I've been married twice, as you might know. It came without asking. I didn't ask for it, but the guidance came anyhow. In the other case, it came after asking, but just as clearly as in the previous case. So I know that if you need guidance, whether or not you seek it, if you're righteous, and don't make previous decisions before you need the guidance, you'll receive guidance. Of course, if you've already made up your mind, you won't. But if you haven't made up your mind and are wondering, you will. I found that to be true in church assignments. I knew in 1945, 2 months before I was called, that I'd be a member of the First Council of the 70. I can remember my feeling at the time. I was standing near the grave of my mission president, who was a member of that council, paying my respects to his family, and it came on to me that I would succeed him. I gave my head a shake and said, "Don't be a fool," to myself. "No such thing can happen and mustn't." I fought it, but it didn't do me any good to fight it, because the more I fought it, the more strong the impression came. And on the day it occurred, I could have told you the exact language which would have been used, which would be used in the call, which proved to be so. I received a call to preside over the New England mission, and the method by which I found out had nothing to do with that mission. It was so far removed from it that I could hardly believe it. But a month before I received the call, I had a very distinct revelation. Right out of the clear sky, when I was thinking of something else entirely, that would happen. I name these two instances not because I'm exceptional. I think it's true of men who become bishops. A woman told me a few days ago that she had a premonition, not a premonition, but a warning that she was going to be made a certain Sunday school teacher, and she was. It doesn't matter what the calling is, you can receive knowledge ahead of time, if you are to receive it, if you have the Spirit of the Lord in your hearts. I found that to be true in civic affairs, the most noteworthy of which was one in which I was to serve on a grand jury. I had every excuse in the world not to serve. If I served, my Boy Scout camp wouldn't open. It couldn't, because in the days of the Second World War, we couldn't hire men. There were no men to hire to help get it ready, so I had to personally get it ready. And there were 700 or 800 boys expecting to come to that camp, and yet when I saw in the newspaper my name as among 40 others who might serve on the jury, I said, "Well, I won't serve to myself." But as I said it to myself, I knew perfectly well that I would. And no matter what I could say to that judge, I would not be able to escape it, and that proved true. I have found many times in my life when these things have come to me with and without asking. But I found out also that if I was not righteous, or didn't do righteous things at the moment, it never happens. Whether asked or unasked, one must live so that the Spirit can dwell in him, and that's the key to the whole thing. Living so the Spirit can dwell within you, and of course, that, you know what that means. That means, in plain common English, behave yourselves. As I look back upon my life, I've been protected in or helped in danger and crisis. I look back, and at the time I didn't see it, but now I look and see, couldn't have made it without. As a boy, for example, 8 or 9 years old, I was standing in a circle of other boys, my brother here and two others in a semicircle, and the boy on the other end had a Sears and Roebuck 22 caliber single shot pistol, $2.50 with tax. And he was showing us how Buffalo Bill was shooting. Buffalo Bill was supposed to pull his pistol and go this way, but the spring on this pistol was broken, and he had an elastic band around the hammer and around the trigger guard, and the way he did it was to pull it back with his thumb and let it go with his thumb. And he was firing this pistol down into City Creek Canyon, and all of a sudden I felt my arm go numb. I looked down and I saw a red spot forming on my arm right there. And my hand went numb, and I realized I'd been shot, and that's what I said and ran for home. But I thought afterward, had that pistol turned 1/16th of an inch farther, I would have had it. Now, I don't say the Lord kept that pistol from turning, but something did. I climbed Long's Peak one time with a group of men, and Long's Peak is 14,256 feet high. As you get above the 13,000 foot level, one finds out, unless he's used to it, that his legs go numb about every 10th step. You can step 4 or 5 steps and your legs go numb. You have to wait for them to calm down before you can go farther. It took us about an hour and a half or 2 hours to go the last 1,000 feet. Up on top, I noticed that there was a ridge apparently running down in a direction which, if I could get on, it would save me the hours of going around the way we had come. And against the advice of my companions, I decided I would take that shortcut. So I dropped down off the peak onto ledges which were waist high, just like giant staircases, and before very long I was 1,000 feet down. Then I ran into ice. During the evening before, there had been a snowstorm or an ice storm up there, a rainstorm, and it was clear ice. You couldn't see it on the rocks, and first thing you know, I slipped. I caught myself, and then began to worry, and I could see when I got there that I couldn't make that ridge. There were glacial cirques on both sides, thousands of feet deep, and I was caught. I can't tell you how panicked I was. I was panicked. I was frightened to death. And I realized the only way I could escape was to somehow work my way back. Every so often I could hear a whistle blow up on top. That meant that one of the men was still up there. And so I won't describe the things I went through to start back up or to get out of the particular danger I was in, but finally I got to where I could move. I went up that 1,000 feet in 20 minutes, and I didn't lose my breath. Now, you'll say it was adrenaline, perhaps, but it wasn't. When I got up on top, there was Golden Kilburn, a man who was with us waiting. He said, "I couldn't leave. I knew you were in trouble. I decided I would not go down this mountain until I found out where you were." And I found out there the value of friendship, too, and of loyalty and devotion, those who care for you. On the way to Mexico one time to attend a funeral of my brother-in-law, we were driving along from Cortez, Colorado, south toward Gallup, New Mexico. January. Thermometer was, by the actual count, 10 below zero. We had a Chevrolet car with no heater in it. We were bundled up in blankets to where we could hardly move. There was a ground blizzard on. The snow was drifting across the road. One could hardly see it, but he could see it, and I was going along about 50 miles an hour. The lights penetrating not more than 75 or 80 feet in front, when all of a sudden, there loomed up in front of me, on my side of the highway, starting to cross to the left-hand side of the highway, a horse, with a horse directly behind him, following him. There wasn't time to stop. I don't know to this day what happened. All I know is I went by, that horse jerked his head back as I went by on the left-hand side of the road. And back into the right-hand side again. My life was spared, and so was that of my wife. I didn't do it. It wasn't time to do it. It wasn't even time to think. But some guiding hand forced me to turn that car into the left-hand lane and back again. And some guiding hand kept it from skidding as it went around. By all the laws, it should have skidded off into the bar pit, or I should have struck the horse. At 10 below zero, I would never have survived. Sister Young had a stroke 2 days after we got home from a trip we took to Mexico. It incapacitated her for the rest of her life, and I had the honor and the great pleasure of nursing her for the 5 or 6 years she lived. Had she had the stroke 2 days before, 3 days before, in Quetzalcoatlcos, Mexico, in the southwest corner of the Gulf of Mexico, we never should have got her out alive. But mercifully, it waited till she got home. When I was young, I came home from a mission, and you young men will someday. Have hope. It does come. And needed a job. I got married and worked for $125 a month. And I heard there was a job in scouting in Ogden. A Boy Scout executive, Howard McDonald, your past president here, met me on the street and wanted to know if I wanted that job. I said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, you get paid for being a Boy Scout leader. Lots of fun. You direct the scout work in the community." Well, the only thing I'd ever done in scouting was to help my little brother in a fire by friction situation. I showed him how to make a fire by friction in our kitchen, and all I succeeded in doing was boring a hole through our kitchen linoleum. So I said I wasn't interested. But on the way home that night, I thought, well, why not? Maybe I could do it. I don't know what it's about. So I applied to the president of the local council in such a manner that he was not impressed. Anything but impressed. I was frightened. I was stuttering. I was unhesitating. I didn't know what to say. I couldn't give him any reason for wanting the job. I didn't know what the job was. But I said, I want it. He looked at me kind of a little casually, and finally he said, well, we are going to receive written applications, so if you want to write an application, we'll read it. So I wrote the application. And to my surprise, I was invited to come to a meeting where I could be interviewed. There were 8 candidates, all of whom had had years of experience in volunteer scouting. I'd had none. At that time, however, I suddenly became very calm, very sure of myself. I didn't have the least fear. And when my turn came to speak, each of the others had taken at least 30 minutes each. It took all day nearly to hear them. I was the last one. The president reminded me they were all tired. I said, I don't know anything about this job, but I know that I can learn to do it rapidly. And then I sat down. And to my surprise, 2 of us were picked out of that crowd to appear before the board. And with that much of a statement before the executive board against a man who'd had 15 years of experience, they chose me. And looking back upon it, I can see the steps by which I was inspired to say the things I said and not say the things I shouldn't have said to get that job. It proved to be good. I had it for 23 years before I became a member of the First Council of 70. And I'm certain as I stand here that the Lord directed me to that job through Howard McDonald and others, and that I was given it, not because of any qualification, not at all, but because somehow I was supposed to have it. I can bear you my witness that you yourselves, only in your case, get prepared. This is not 1923. You will find the work that will take you to your life's work so that you can have the joy of it. Well, the campfire flames mount. I've learned some guideposts in that period of time. I'd like to pass them on to you. The first one is, one must always tell the truth. Dr. Jeremiah Jenks, a great psychologist of his day, let me have that one time. I was to a big meeting and he was speaking. And he was talking about honor and dignity and truth-telling. Incidentally, you men might be interested in knowing that he was the man who was instrumental in seeing to it that the Boy Scout law had a Scout is reverent, and also that the oath had, I'll do my duty to God. It was he who got that put in. Otherwise, we'd have been kind of pagan in our Boy Scout business. He was a great Christian. And a man in the audience raised his hand and interrupted him in this talk that he made, and he said, Dr. Jenks, should one always tell the truth, thinking about the little white lies you tell about how good the dinner was when you're out, or I got to go somewhere, I got to quit talking on the phone, or all those things you do. And Dr. Jenks, aged about 75, looked down at that boy and smiled and says, young man, if the truth is told in a courteous manner, the truth may always be told. I'll give you a quick illustration of that. I've said it before many times. It's one illustration that illustrates it better than anything else. I was driving home late one night from Provo to take care of my sick wife. This is many years ago. And I was very nervous because I had prepared stuff for her until 6 o'clock at night, and I was 11 o'clock at night starting from Provo. And she was there without help for 5 hours, and I was fit to be tied. I passed through Salt Lake City, hadn't been arrested so far between there and Provo. Started up the highway toward Ogden and got as far as Farmington Junction and turned off onto the Hill Road, newly paved at that time. Not straightened out, though. And with that, I stepped on that accelerator and got the car going 70 miles an hour. I passed the road where Hill Field takes off, going 72 or 3. It was downhill a little bit. Got down the hill, I think I increased it to 70 or 80. And then I noticed through my rearview mirror the flashing light of the patrol. I pulled to a stop and got out and walked back 15 or 20 feet and stood with my hands like this so he could see I wasn't armed. And he came up and stopped a few feet away and got out. And I said, I guess you're arresting me for speeding. He said, yes, you were doing better than 60 miles an hour when you passed the Hillfield Road. I said, I was doing better than 70 miles an hour when I passed the Hillfield Road. I said, but give me a ticket. I've got to go. My wife's sick. I'm in a hurry, and I'll pay the fine gladly. But let me get out of here. I've got to go home quickly. Give me the ticket. He said, don't get your shirt off. Stand still a minute. And he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. He hadn't asked me my name or anything. He just stood there. I said, well, thanks for that. He said, I'm going to give you a warning ticket. That means you don't have to go to court unless you do it again. On one condition. What's the condition, said I? That you drive within the speed limit the rest of the way home. So you will get to your wife. I said, I'll do it. So he gave me the ticket, and when he handed me the ticket, he had my name on it and everything. He smiled, stuck out his hand, and said, my name's Bybee. I used to be one of your scouts at Camp Kiesel. And all the way, and I said to myself as those wheels on my car turned, what if I'd lied to him? He knew I was doing 70. Policemen do. He knew I was going too fast. And he knew I was his scout executive years before, too. And I didn't know he knew any of this. But if I hadn't told him the exact truth, he'd have lost confidence. If I tried to hedge in any way, he'd have given me a ticket, and I'd have had no influence on that man ever again. And so it is with you. You're always doing 70, no matter where you go or what you're doing. And you better admit it. And then you get a reputation for honesty and honor. And it's a great It'll save your lives many times. You get in crises, and your word will get someone else's word. And if you have a reputation for being truthful, it'll save you. And that's been my experience. You must be absolutely honest, of course. That goes along with truth-telling. You can't afford to do one thing that isn't absolutely honest. I commend to you the one thing that many people are not honest in, and that is truth-telling and examinations. I don't think any teacher is ever fooled by a boy who cheats. But the boy fools himself. But if he tells the truth, his 50% grade is more honored by the teacher than his 90% he might have got if he'd lied. And he doesn't know what he doesn't know anyhow. That's part of truth-telling. There are many other ways, phases, of course. You must set your ideals so high. Well, you have to set your ideals as high as the Lord set them. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then, if you do that and live up to some of them, you'll be able to live up to many of them. Some you'll compromise in spite of yourselves. But you won't compromise enough of them to jeopardize yourselves if you have them high enough. But if you only have them half high and start compromising, you don't have much left. And you're left desolate and barren. So set your ideals just as high as you possibly can set them in conduct and handling yourselves and in doing what you ought to be doing. And if you do that, you will find things happening to you that will surprise you. I can say now that I am getting to the stage where I'm old enough to testify to it. The greatest thing next to heaven itself is a clear conscience, as far as your personal lives are concerned. When you're my age, your things you've done wrong, you look back upon them and you say to yourself over and over again, or I say to myself over again, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And there never is an answer. And I suppose that's what hell's like. You never get the answer. Futility. But if your conscience is clear, how happy your old age is. It's a time of such rejoicing that you can't possibly imagine how wonderful it is. You see, what you have to do, what you get if you do that sort of thing, without me naming them over one by one, the pearls you count. You never need to apologize to any woman for the way in which you treat her or have treated her in the past. He knows his mind is clean, and therefore his speech is clean. Vulgar talk is a great temptation. Little half swear words, the dams and the hells, I guess, come easy. They've done to me. I punched cattle once and discovered the cattle didn't know any other language. But I wish I'd tried the other language on the cattle. They might have learned something, and I would certainly have saved myself trouble. It's a temptation. I live with associates. I was surprised one time when one of my associates got irritated and over the phone said something about getting us to move faster. And, used a little word with it that made us want to move faster. But to my surprise, one of my colleagues who was listening on a collective phone said, I don't like that. I don't think he ought to use that word. We don't need that here. We'll move without that. And that was just a very simple word. And I learned a lesson that there are men in this world and women in this world who want to have clean minds and want to have clean thoughts and are insulted if you violate their ideal. And you can find them. You don't have to look very far for them. Just be that way and they'll gravitate to you. You live in such a way that you can pray. Most people pray. I'm talking about being able to pray with the assurance that you can be heard. We say our prayers, but are you praying and am I praying with the assurance way down deep that what you're saying is heard where it ought to be heard? That only comes with clean living. Comes with what we call repentance. We repent of our sins truly and start to make ourselves better and try to live clean and do it. And then we're heard. The Lord can hear us, and He will hear us, and He does hear us. And then what I said in the beginning takes place. The Holy Ghost works on you whether you want to or not. Whether you want Him to or not. And when you do these things, you'll have another great compensation come to you. Your life will be such that when you listen to leaders speak, such as the president of the church, or the apostles, or the bishop of your ward, or your class teachers, you can discern whether that person speaks by the Spirit or whether he doesn't. And that's vital in your lives and in mine. We Latter-day Saints can have no other standard than that, that we live in such a way that we will be able to discern when people are speaking by the Spirit. And if you have that, you have a pearl of great price. And then you will know and understand and know the way by which you may become perfect. Brigham Young is reported to have said once, "The important thing is not whether I am speaking by the Spirit in conference, by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, but whether or not the congregation can detect the Spirit by which I am speaking," which is saying the same thing. He was more worried the audience would not have enough spirituality to hear what he was saying by the Spirit than he was that he speak by the Spirit. And I'm worried about the same thing right this minute. I hope I'm speaking by the Spirit. And if I'm not, I hope this audience, this congregation here, will all of you have enough discernment to know whether I am or whether I'm not, or whether what I am and what I am not. Anybody who speaks from this pulpit in this university ought to stand that test. And you ought to be the testers and be able to do it. Brigham Young had a dream once, and I think it's the epitome of what I've been trying to tell you. "Joseph stepped toward me and looking very earnestly, yet pleasantly, said, 'Tell the people to be humble and faithful, and to be sure to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. Be careful and not to turn away the still small voice. It will teach them what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom.' Then he repeated, 'Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it. They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all spirits.' Now here's how you can do it too. 'It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build up the kingdom of God.' That's how you can know whether or not you have the Spirit. 'Tell the brethren if they will follow the Spirit of the Lord, they will go right. Be sure to tell the people to keep the Spirit of the Lord. And if they will, they will find themselves just as they were organized by our Father in heaven before they came into the world. Our Father in heaven organized the human family, but they are all disorganized and in great confusion now. And then finally, tell the people to be sure to keep the Spirit of the Lord and follow it, and it will lead them just right.'" Just imagine, the president of the church has a dream or a vision in which the prophet Joseph comes to him, and he spends all that time telling him one thing over and over again. That's what it is, brothers and sisters, young folks. One last thing. I'll tell you how you can measure your spiritual discernment. Nephi became ecstatic one time, and he prayed to the Lord and praised the Lord and sang paeans, psalms, and kept becoming more spiritual, more spiritual. And finally, he made a great statement, made a great prayer. He said something about, "Wilt thou do this to me? Wilt thou keep my soul? Wilt thou feed me?" Went on like that. "Wilt thou do this?" Then finally he said, "Wilt thou make me that I may shake at the appearance of sin?" He was so spiritual that the least deviation from having the spirit, which is sin, he could discern. And that's what he wanted most of all. And so with you and me. Let us learn to shake at the very appearance of sin. And we can measure our spirituality by how much we do that. If we don't shake, we're not very spiritual. And if we shake, we are. And the more we shake, the more we're spiritual at the appearance of sin. And all of this, then, is to know in one's heart by the Holy Ghost. After all, the final thing is that the Father and the Son do live and guide us. And the church established by Joseph Smith is the Church of Christ and the only Church of Christ. That's the great testimony. To know that President Kimball is the real prophet of God, our Heavenly Father and His Son, and to follow after and keep the commandments of the Lord, which He teaches us, and to know when He speaks by the Spirit. I know that He does, and I know these things are true. And so do most of you, I suspect. May we all unite together and go forward and earn our place in the kingdom of our God by keeping the Spirit and understanding, I pray, in the name of Christ, amen.